All right, we're going to continue in our study of the subject of anger. We spent last Sunday morning and last Sunday night just beginning to kind of unpack what the title is called, The Complexities of Anger. It is very complex, and we only got through the first two points, so we're going to pick up really just point three tonight. There's seven, just to remind you, and obviously it was a very busy week getting my thesis in. And I meant to get in the bulletin the outline. So next time, apologize. Next time, it's easier to follow if you have an outline. I can give it to you, and you can write it down yourself. I know you guys are big boys and girls, but just to have it in front of you might help. The seven complexities of anger. First, we discussed the diagnosis or the definition of what anger was, and the definition that we were running with, and it's not my own, I think I told you that, it's Robert Jones in his book on anger. He says this: a whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. It's a mouthful. Hopefully you got that. Let me just say it one more time. A whole person, I should remember we broke that down. A whole person means anger is not just feelings, and certainly it is, you feel angry, but it begins in the mind, and then it obviously moves to the emotions, to the feelings, but then you usually do something about that, and therefore it moves to the hands. Remember, we discussed the head, the heart, the hands kind of a thing, or the intellect, emotions, and the volition, but it involves everybody, everything. So that's what he means by whole person, a whole person, active response of negative moral judgment. So you believe you have a right to be angry, or you're angry because something or somebody negatively impact you in a moral way. And normally, I love the last bit because this is so true, against a perceived evil. I don't know how many times I have had conversations with people where they think I did something or somebody else did something, and when I ask them, well, did you check with that person? Or when I find out that they're angry with me and they tell me why they're angry with me, I normally, most of the time, it's, no, I didn't say that. No, I didn't do that. It's a perception. It's a perception. That's why, I remember Matthew 5, I'll just refer to it instead of taking you there. Remember, we began this whole discussion with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and what he thought about anger, and he says that anger is what? Anger is really murder in the heart. It's a mental murder, but it's murder nevertheless, and it's a sin. It's a transgression of the sixth commandment. But you remember how he gave the solution when things do get angry, and there is even a perceptive evil, is that you go quickly. You go to that person, you deal with it quickly, you go immediately and you sort it out, because if you don't, then it'll just fester and fester and fester. There'll be hardness and bitterness, and you know the rest. So that was the definition. A whole person active response of negative moral judgment against the perceived evil. And just again, to pull something out of that, is that it's a moral act. That's what led to the second point, is that anger. And by anger, what we're assuming it's unrighteous anger, unlawful anger, unjustifiable anger. Right? You can choose any of those. It's a moral act in the end. Now, on the other hand, it could be a lawful anger. It could be a righteous anger. And could be a justifiable anger. And as I said, that leads into our second point, just by way of reminder, definition or diagnosis to discernment. How do we discern if our anger is righteous or unrighteous? Well, let's look at somebody that always exhibits righteous anger, and that's God. God always exhibits righteous anger. He is angry. He's angry with the wicked every day, but it's always a righteous anger. Jesus never sinned, and so when he does get angry, he gets angry righteously. So that's our standard, right? And if you look at how God gets angry, you look at how Jesus gets angry, that becomes a criteria of how to judge ourselves, whether our anger is righteous or not. And those criteria, and there's three of them, let me just remind you of them. It becomes righteous anger when, number one, a real sin has taken place. A real, not perceived, a real sin has taken place. Secondly, that you have a concern for God's kingdom and not your own. I mean, you look at Jesus, every time he got angry, he didn't get angry necessarily for himself. He always got angry for God. There was some kind of affront, some kind of blasphemy, some kind of a sin against God, and we should be angry about that. Again, last night, I mean, actually I didn't watch it, but I know about it. But when you hear of or read of those things like last night, and there's plenty of other things in that parade last night, that if you're getting angry, that's a righteous angry. That's an affront to God. It's an affront against his holiness. So that was the second point. A concern for God's kingdom and not your own. And thirdly, how do you know if it's righteous or unrighteous? It's because your anger is righteously expressed. That's key. When your anger is righteously expressed, that is to say, that you will have the right response when you are righteously angry. In other words, you could, let's give the example of last night again. You could get righteously angry about last night, but you could be unrighteous in the way you express it. Does that make sense? I mean, if you boil up and you decide I'm going to take a gun and go down there and shoot everybody as they go by, that's not the right response, even though we all feel like doing that, right? So you have to express it righteously. So, again, a real sin has taken place. There's a concern for God's kingdom and not your own, and that your anger is righteously expressed. Another book that was helpful in this study is by Lou Priolo. He's another biblical counselor. If you maybe have read some other books that he's written. Let me conclude this point by saying what he says in The Heart of Anger. He says, or he asks rather, is your anger righteous anger? Righteous anger occurs when God does not get what he wants. Righteous anger is motivated by a sincere love for God. Righteous anger is aroused when God's will is violated. Sinful anger, on the other hand, happens when I do not get what I want. It is motivated by a love of some idolatrous desire. It happens when my will is violated, which provokes my anger when I am the Lord of my life. And then he says, in conclusion, in the overall balance of our lives, we may have to plead no contest when it comes to the kind of anger we experience most. In fact, most of us would have to confess that holy anger belongs to a state of sanctification to which we have not attained to. End quote. And I think he's right. That's why I said last week, righteous anger for us, very, very rare. Very, very rare. And that's why when you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about anger, he doesn't really qualify it. The assumption is that the anger is unrighteous. There's no footnote that he gives. Oh, by the way, I'm talking about righteous anger, not unrighteous anger. Or I'm talking about, yeah, righteous anger, not unrighteous anger. No, he assumes, and we've got to assume, that most of our anger, 99%+, is going to be unrighteous. Okay? Now, I know you feel like you have justification in your anger, but when you take a step back and you pause and you ask those three questions of criteria, most likely, probably 99%+, you're going to come to the conclusion, if you're honest with yourself, that it was unrighteous anger. Okay? So, we looked at the diagnosis, we looked at the sermon, now we're up to point three, okay? And point three, as I mentioned, is anger is deceptive. That was the transition from discernment to deceptive is the fact that sometimes we feel like it's justifiable, but when it's not, we've deceived ourselves. Anger is very deceptive. And by that, as I said, what I mean is that very often with our anger, we are very quick to justify it. He made me do it. She made me do it. Well, if he hadn't do that, or if she hadn't do that. Look, I'm just really frustrated. I'm allowed to vent it, don't I? I mean, it's not fair. All of that is not justifiable anger. But we deceive ourselves thinking that it is justifiable because it's all about you and your little kingdom. We get angry and we come up with all kind of excuses. It's never your fault, is it? Right? I remember in Adelaide, some guy got very angry quite a bit, and everybody says, oh, that's okay, he's just Dutch. I'm like, what? Yeah, he's just Dutch. Dutch are known to get very angry. And I said, well, I thought the Italians got angry too. Right? And we can go all day and just, it's never your fault. Blame it on your genetics, blame it on your parents, blame it, you know, on your ethnicity or whatever, your personality, your temperament. I mean, excuses are endless, internally and externally. We just justify it. Our anger is justifiable. And obviously my point is that can be very deceptive. Very deceptive. I don't know if you guys remember back in 2007 in America, and of course everybody says it was only in America these things happened, but in America, back in April of 2007, a student at the Virginia Tech University went on a shooting rampage. You guys remember that? You're like, doesn't that happen every year? But this one in 2007 at the Virginia Tech University, this particular student went on a shooting rampage and ended up killing 32 people and wounding another 17 before he pulled the trigger on himself. And then the aftermath, the police found a video recording of the young man explaining and justifying why he did what he did. And he said this, and he's looking into the camera and he says, you had 100 billion chances and ways to have avoided today, but you decided to spill my blood. You forced me into a corner and gave me only one option. The decision was yours. Now you have blood on your hands and that will never wash off. Your Mercedes wasn't enough. You brats, your golden necklaces weren't enough. You snubs, your trust funds wasn't enough. Your vodka and cognac. Sorry, I was looking at... never mind. cognac wasn't enough. All your debaucheries weren't enough. Those weren't enough to fulfill your hedonistic needs. You had everything. You have vandalized my heart, raped my soul, and torched my conscience. You thought it was one pathetic boy's life you were extinguishing. Thanks to you, I died like Jesus Christ to inspire generations of the weak and the defenseless people. I didn't have to do this, but I could have left. I could have fled. But no, I will no longer run. It's not for me, for my children, for my brothers and sisters, that you, blank, 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 I did it for them. When the time came, I did it. I had to, end quote. Very angry young. But there it is. And I don't know if you caught it. What did he say? Number of times, I had to. I had to. That's self-justification. And then he turns around, you, blame shifting. Listen, anger, as we said, it is an awful and terrible sin. But sin, as we know, is awful and terrible, deceiving and deceptive. We've been going through Hebrews, and remember back in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews calls it the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin. And that's why we need to be on guard and be on the watch, because it can creep in unaware. We can get duped in thinking that our sinful anger is okay, that we had a quote-unquote right to do it. That reminds me, just off the top of my head, back in 1992, I was in L.A., and you probably heard of this, the riots that were out of the Rodney King arrest. Remember this? Rodney King was, there was video of Rodney King, this black man getting beat by the police. The policeman got arrested, and then there was a trial, but the men got acquitted, and the black community just erupted because they got acquitted from what they were doing. And I remember going on the top of the roof of my apartment and looking across, because all the riots were on the east side of the L.A., and I was on the west side of L.A. at UCLA, and I could see smoke just rising. And, of course, on TV, you see just how they're just bashing in every window and throwing rocks and bricks. And the leaders came out and said, well, they have a right to do it. They have a right to be angry. And of course, the response is, why? Where in the Bible do they have a right to be angry? That's not righteous anger. It's unrighteous anger. So again, the point here is that anger is very, very deceptive. Now, one of the classic texts on understanding the deception of anger and deception of anything is Jeremiah 17. Take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah 17. You'll know this text. Jeremiah 17. And the key verse in all this is verse 9. This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, and the text reads in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart. Now, remember, where does this anger come from? It's from the heart. You might be feeling angry, but the feelings are a result of your thinking. And at the point of your anger, you are thinking unrighteous anger thoughts. So the heart. The heart, he says there, is what? It's deceitful. Your heart is deceitful. As, in fact, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, if you want to talk about the sinfulness of man and the nature of man, as we always talk about, this is what's different between Christianity and all other religions. We understand man. We understand his nature. We understand the effects of his nature in terms of the problems in society, his own personal problems. Say nothing of cultural problems, national problems, worldly problems. But here in this one statement alone, you have the correct and proper diagnosis of man and why he is, again, by nature, wicked. Listen, man is not naturally good, but naturally bad. And in fact, most of you know that song, he's bad to the bone, right? He's bad to the bone. And furthermore, what you have here is the correct and proper diagnosis of why we get unrighteously angry. Why? It goes all the way back to the heart. It's all because of our hearts. Our hearts are, what does he say here? Desperately sick, or desperately wicked, and desperately evil, or deceitful above all things. Now, here's the question. You might even know this verse, but why does he say that? I mean, there's a context for everything. Why does Jeremiah say this? What is going on here? Well, in a nutshell, Israel, I mean, he's saying this to Israel. I mean, it's a general statement that talking about everybody, Israelite or non-Israelite, but he's saying it to Israel, as in a sense and in a gist, is that it is because Israel is substituting divine resources for finite resources. They should be trusting in the Lord. They should be asking Him for help. But they haven't turned to the Lord. And they haven't asked Him for help. Here when Jeremiah is saying this, there's the rise of Assyria. There's the rise of Babylon. As you know, the two empires to the east. And they're on the rise. And they're coming towards Israel. And God's going to use them in judgment of them. And so Israel sees them. And fair enough. We got to do something. We got Assyria and Babylon coming. So where do they turn to? They turn to Egypt. They make a pact with Egypt. But the bottom line is that they're trusting in mankind. That's the issue. In fact, you go up the first five, you can see that. Thus says the Lord. Here's why he made the point in verse 9. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart, here there it is, departs from the Lord. Why does he depart from the Lord? Because the commentary on that is verse 9, because his heart is deceitful. You go down to verse 7, blessed, right? But blessed is the Asherah, Hebrew word there. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and his hope is in the Lord. That's where his confidence is. His trust, his hope, his confidence is in the Lord. So you have two different people. You have the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. His heart departs from the Lord and God pronounces a curse on him. And then in verse 7, there's a pronouncement of blessedness. Why? Because his heart trusts in the Lord and trusts in the confidence in the Lord. Now, what's the result of all that? Well, the result of all that goes back to verse 9. Why does the man who trusts in himself and trusts in man and departs from God, the answer for why he does that and why he's cursed comes in verse 9. Just again, to give you the context. He's trusting in mankind because of the state of his heart. And let's add what he says here. The heart is full of things most crafty. That's the literal rendering. The heart is full of stuff that is crafty. The Hebrew word there for deceitful comes from the verb which means to deal treacherously. And that's why you get the word crafty. Deceitful. Wicked. Some translations might have sick, which is really closer to the original. It is deceitful. It is treacherously. But overall, it's sick. Desperately sick, it says. Incurably sick. And that's why, just to wrap this up here, verse 10 says what? Only I, the Lord, understand the heart. I wish people understood that. I mean, when you're sick, and you want to find somebody that can diagnose your sickness and then ultimately give you a cure for your sickness, right? Spiritually speaking, you go to the Lord. He is the divine cardiologist. And it's he, as the divine cardiologist, that can assess and cure the diseased heart. That's what he says here. I explore the heart. I test the emotions. I give exactly what man deserves. The human heart may deceive man, but it does not deceive the Lord. That's the point. So, all of that to say is, yes, your heart may cause you to wander and stray. Yes, your heart may cause you to delve into all the mischiefs of sin. But the point here, and listen to this, that's because your heart is incurably sick and insidiously deceitful. I think I'm preaching to the choir on this, but that's a good reminder, because in the context of anger, you're justifying your anger, but your anger might be deceiving you. Because it's flowing out of your heart. We can easily deceive ourselves in thinking that our anger is justified and deserving when, as I said, it's very, very rare. It's probably not. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Phil Moser, a pastor in the States, a number of years ago, wrote a bunch of little booklets on different issues in biblical counseling. He has this little booklet called Disarming the Destroyer, Biblical Strategies for Dealing with Anger. And in that little book, he says that behind all our sinful anger, there are three faulty beliefs that need to be corrected. All right? Remember, it starts in the heart. It starts in the mind. And he says there's three faulty beliefs when you express unrighteous anger. Belief number one, you believe what feels right must be right. Just sit on that for a second. That's what's going through your... Now, you may not be absolutely conscious of it when you get angry, but that's somewhere in there, that's why you do it. Belief is you believe what feels right must be right. Belief number two, you believe your thoughts have a mind of their own, so you're not responsible. And belief three, you believe your desires are your rulers. Now, as I said, you may not be completely conscious of those when you get angry, but if you take a step back and break all of it down, that's what comes out of it. And he's right. In your feelings, in your thoughts, in your desires, you believe your anger was justified. And as I said, that's deceitfulness at work. That's deceitfulness of your heart at work. Let's turn to Genesis 4. Let's just go back to what we read earlier. I'm sure you picked up why I read this. Genesis 4, here we have the first instance of anger. First instance of anger, which then turned to murder. Let's pick it up at verse 5. Notice the last part. And Cain, and again, the Christian Standard Bible, I think, has furious. Cain was furious, or you might have very angry, and he had, his countenance fell, and he was despondent. And you say, well, why was that? Why was he furious and very angry and despondent and his countenance fell? Well, you read right before all that, God did not respect Cain in his offering. Did not regard Cain in his offering. And again, there's a lot of debate why that. Why did he regard Abel's and not regard Cain's? And I've heard it over the years. Well, it's because Cain brought, fruit. Best of the ground, or just some of the ground rather, and Abel brought a sacrifice of a lamb or some kind of animal, and of course that's what God desired. God desires the blood of bulls and goats, and that's why. No, that's not it. There's actually offerings in the law of bringing food. There's offerings of bringing the first fruits of the harvest to God. It has nothing to do with the offering itself. It has to do with what? The attitude of bringing. The inspired commentary on all this is Hebrews 11, right? Where in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That was it. Abel brought it in faith. Cain did not. And the fact that God disregarded his offering because it wasn't brought in faith, and Cain knew that, he got angry. He got very, very angry. The other issue is that in bringing it by faith, Abel, he brought the best. Whereas Cain didn't have faith and he didn't bring the best. You notice the wording is he just brought some. I mean, you gotta pay close attention to the words there. The upshot of it all, as you know, is he got angry. He got furious. Seethingly angry is how the Hebrew really puts it. And the inspired commentary on this is 1 John 3, where it says that Cain was of the evil one. That's why he got angry. He was of the evil one. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because remember, this is on the heels of Genesis 3:15, where God promised Adam and Eve what? The seed of a woman that would come and destroy Satan. So you've got, two seeds in front of you. You got a male child by the name of Cain and another male child of Abel, and in the flow of the narrative and the outworkings of the relationship, we see in hindsight that Cain was of the seed of the serpent and Abel was of the seed of the woman. But it was his mediocre offering, it was his anger from a lack of faith. And really, you could add his enmity towards God that was manifested, and in the upshot of it all, he killed Abel. But in his graciousness, I mean, think about it. God knew that Cain was of the evil one. God knew that Cain killed Abel, that he was a son of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and here's his son murdering Abel, so to speak. But here comes God in his graciousness coming alongside. You could call this common grace. He comes alongside Cain. And look at verse 6. Here's a question. And all these questions are to pull out repentance. I mean, even in Genesis 3, Adam, where are you? What have you done? All of those questions are to pull out repentance. God knows, obviously. It's not information for him, but it's there to try to get a response, and namely a response of repentance. But in verse 6, he says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? So, Cain's angry with God, and he's angry with Abel. And he has stewed on it. He has turned over and over on it. He's thought about the rejection. He's thought about the goody two shoes Abel, if he's thinking that. And he's just getting angrier and angrier and angrier. Seethed with rage, as I said, is the literal language. And it showed up in his countenance, because God says, well, what's going on with your countenance? And then God says, well, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over. And this, by the way, is not just a good text for anger, but whatever issue you're dealing with. Sin wants to consume you. Sin wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. It's the same language in Genesis 3 where the woman wants to rule over the man, but the man has to rule over the woman. The woman has a desire for the man, but the man... In other words, as it regards to this discussion with Cain, he's basically saying the issue is the heart. The issue is in your anger and your seething. The issue is that you don't have no self-control. But you need to have some self-control. And I always think, you know what Cain's response should have been to that? I know I do, but I don't know how to do it. Please help me. How do I do it? Because you can't do it in and of yourself, can you? Now, obviously, Cain understood what the word desire meant when God said this to him. He could feel something, so there was a desire there. It gave him strength. It pulled him toward the fields. It called Abel out with him, and it ultimately killed Abel. He had his desire, and he didn't check on it. He didn't have self-control over it. He didn't master it, and it just spiraled down to the point where he took Abel out to the field and killed him. That's what happens when you have no self-control. From beginning to end, it was Cain's desire. Mark it. Listen. It was Cain's desire that justified his actions. It felt right. It felt right. It felt like the right thing to do, so I'm going to do it. That's my desire. My desire should be right. My feelings should be right. I mean, that's how everybody lives. If it feels right, do it. Everybody lives on their feelings. But most of the time, feelings are deceptive. And in the case here, that is true. Cain was deceived. His sin deceived him. His anger deceived him. God warned him, you must rule over your desire. But in the heat of the moment, anger just took over. It was a convincing master. He couldn't master it. Anger doesn't listen. Anger doesn't tell us to stop our ears to sound counsel. Anger just says, you don't understand me. Anger says, you don't get me. How many times have I heard that before? You have no idea what I'm going through. Well, I always respond, well, I know it. Perhaps I don't understand what you're going through, and I'm not minimizing your problems, but I do know what the Word of God says, and you know, I don't have to minister to a drunk without being a drunk. Right? Or a drug addict, not being a drug addict. But the point is, I know what the Bible says, and I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You are responsible. The Bible is very clear. You are responsible and your reactions, for your reactions. In fact, James says it pretty clearly. We are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Cain didn't do that. He should have done that. That's what a ruling spirit does. When you have mastered yourself, you have self-control, you become quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. What happens if you don't? What happens when feelings take control and you're not taking control of them? What happens when you let anger rule you? Well, you end up justifying both your sinful actions and your sinful attitudes, and then you've deceived yourself. You get deceived in believing you were completely right in getting angry. Listen, the key to all this story with Cain here, the key to it is that you need to get a hold of yourself. You need to get a grip of yourself. You need to rule over your desires before they rule over you. And like I said, in a word, it's self-control. And it's a fruit of the Spirit, just to remind you. You're never going to have it unless you're a Christian and unless you're walking in the Spirit. Desires are like our thoughts. They're habit-forming. The more you feed them, the stronger they become, and then eventually they feel stronger than you'll be able to handle them. How many times have you heard somebody that gets angry say, "Ah, I was just out of control," right? Well, of course you're out of control. There was no self-control. "I was so angry I didn't have a choice." Well, you did have a choice. You didn't control it, so anger had no choice. Or perhaps you've heard someone say, "You know, you just make me so angry." Well, in that case, your anger has given you a free ticket not to be responsible for your anger. Again, our point's what? Deception. You get duped. It's so easy to get deceived into believing your anger was justified. You let anger control you instead of you controlling it. You let anger rule over you instead of you ruling over it. That's why another familiar text, just to put it into what we're saying here, is Proverbs 4:23. Remember Solomon said, guard your what? Guard your heart. I don't know if we know how to do that. Guard your heart. Watch over it. Protect it. Keep it. Control it. Rule over it. You can just substitute a number of different ways of saying the same thing. Guard it. Why? For from it flows the springs of life. Again, why did it comes out in anger? It comes out anger in your countenance. It comes out anger in your speech. It can even come out anger in your actions. Where does that all flow from? It flows from your heart. And when that happened, you never guarded your heart. You never ruled your heart. You never protected it. You never controlled it, never watched it. So I think you get the point. Don't let your deceitful and deceptive and even desperately sick heart rule over you. Don't let it deceive you. Don't let the anger that arises from your heart take control. You need to take control of it. Anger is very, very deceptive. And because it's very, very deceptive, it's very, very what? Dangerous. Very dangerous. And that's point four. Anger is dangerous. But we'll stop for tonight. I think that's enough for tonight. And we'll pick up point four when I get back. Father, thank you for our time tonight that we can just talk about some very practical issues. Some of us do struggle with anger. And perhaps we haven't gotten a grip. Perhaps we haven't gotten control over it. But Lord, we can substitute anger with anything, our anxiety, our lust, our depression, or whatever it is. You've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You've given us the means to overcome, which in a real sense means you've given us the means to rule our hearts. Even as Christians, you've given us a new heart with new desires. So we can do this with your help. And so we ask for your help in dealing with this. In your son's name, amen.